And I'm going to read from Isaiah 51, verse 17, through to 52, verse 12. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she has borne, there is none to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the hand of every street, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says our Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down, that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purifying yourselves. For who bears the vessels of the Lord? For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Something I'm frequently struck by in the Bible is its realism. And what I mean by that is this. When often in the Bible we're talking about things that are transcendent, things that are that we cannot see, things that we say are true, but we cannot see them, they are beyond us, we'd know nothing about them if God hadn't told us about them. They are lofty, they are high above our experience, they're to take our eyes up to those sort of things. But at the same time, often we sort of say, that's very nice, but I don't feel like it. I don't feel it. So you look at some of the hymns we've sung. We look at the readings, Bible readings about God's care and his love. And you think, that's nice. I'm not feeling it. But what I find reassuring about the Bible is it sort of knows that we're like that. So when we come to, say, the Psalms, or in this case Isaiah, but other places as well, they seem to know that we are like that. That there are times when we're going to read these encouragements or read about God's power and his might, and we go, I don't feel like that today. for whatever reason. God knows that we are like that, and that's why he gives us Isaiah 51 and 52, among other things. So although there are times that we have what people have called the dark night of the soul, the Holy Spirit, through his word, comes to us at those times. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. So the last few chapters, we've heard this repeated word, comfort. Actually, it's not just the last two chapters. He keeps on bringing up this word, comfort. And last week we looked at 59 verse 9, awake. It says, awake, awake, addressing God's strength. What's God's strength? To come back into action. And we saw last week that we belong to God, we saw God's deliverance, and we saw that God is God. And those things together are a great comfort. And that's why Isaiah keeps on repeating comfort and why you can have comfort. Well, the problem is we don't just feel it, do we? At least not all the time. And so Isaiah does two things here. He shows us again the truth, because often the truth is the opposite to our feelings. And we've got to make our feelings line up with what is true, not the other way round. But also he calls us to change. And we believe, don't we, that God's word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, actually does change us. And so we get these repetitions. He says, wake yourself, in verse 17, 51, 17. Then in 52, 1, he says, awake, awake. And then in verse 11, depart, depart. So you've got wake yourself, awake, awake, depart, depart. And so far, God has done everything for us, but what we see is although God has done everything, our response is not passive. We are not passive entirely, though we're recipients, we're not passive entirely to God's action. So God, through Isaiah, has spoken these comforting words, but the people he's speaking to are in exile, and there is no way for them to go home. In fact, to go home would be a very dangerous thing if they were allowed out of the country. So they have feelings of fear, of worthlessness, of guilt, and of being trapped. And all those things together, or anyone alone, leads to paralysis, doesn't it? If you are fearful, if you think you are worthless, if you're feeling guilty and trapped, what happens? Nothing. You are paralyzed. And here, though, God calls them into action. And the way God calls his people into action is by giving them assurance of his work. And so those repetitions I've just mentioned, those commands, I think, go round the issues that they're feeling and facing, and that we do. So we feel judged and condemned, we feel worthless, we feel trapped. We feel judged and condemned, but God saves you. We feel worthless, but God values you. We feel trapped, but God has got something better for you. So first we feel under God's judgment, but we're saved. Verses 17 to 23, he says, wake yourself, wake yourself. See, Christians often feel condemned by God, and this is a common thing. Perhaps we've all felt it, perhaps we've been like this for many years. But it's important that we live by faith in God's word and not how we feel on any given day. That has all kinds of factors built into it. It's important that if God forgives us, we accept that forgiveness. Now again, this is one of those things where we look at Judah's experience and we see how it maps onto ours. At first glance, they looked so different to us, but actually what Isaiah says to them is very relevant to us. So that Judah felt like this is completely understandable. If you remember some of what Isaiah has said so far, what we know about Isaiah, Isaiah's ministry runs from about 740 to 700 BC. So he had a preaching ministry to the people of his day and a writing ministry to the people of his day, but also seems to be mostly addressed to the exiles. So what happened is in Isaiah's day, Israel, the northern kingdom, has been invaded by Assyria and dispersed. They are no more. And that, we're told by Isaiah, is because of their sin. And now he's speaking to and writing for Judah, the southern kingdom. And he warns that they're going to go into exile into Babylon. Now that happened in 597 BC. So about 100 years after he's preaching and writing. And then that exile is going to last 70 years and they're going to return back to Zion. So Isaiah mostly, in his writing, he's mostly addressing those who are 100 years after him. And what does he say to them? He knows that they're in exile and he wants them to be comforted. He says to them, comfort, because you're going to go home. But he does explain why they're there in the first place, in exile. It's because of their sin. They've broken God's covenant, and the covenant curse is exile. God takes them out of the promised land and puts them in a foreign land until the sin is paid for. So the fact that they're in Babylon is a constant reminder. Every time they get up in the morning and look out the window, it's a reminder of the covenant curse, that they're not in Jerusalem because of their sin. So of course they feel judged and cursed. And often in the Old Testament, God's judgment is called a cup. And judgment is like being drunk. We had an event here on a Wednesday night. Normally we meet on a Thursday night. Once I cycled home on a Wednesday night, and it's student night. So you go late, cycle through Chelmsford late night and you see what drunk is, if you don't already know. It's so people lose control, and in the morning they pay for it with a hangover. And that's what judgment is like. You lose control and you have some sort of hangover. It feels bad. That's what happens in verse 17. And he goes on in verses 18 to 20 that nobody could help Judah. And verse 19, that they experience the sword and destruction. But God is saying a new time is coming. And so in the middle of verse 22, it says, behold, I have taken away from your hand the cup of staggering and the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. So he's taking away their judgment. They've experienced it. Now he's taking it away. And he will take that cup away to the destroyers, to those who've been afflicting them. Those who persecuted Judah will face the price. And that's what, in history, what went on to happen. Judah returned. The enemies paid the price. So Judah felt judged, but God had declared that the price is paid. But they're sat there going, I don't feel it. I'm still feeling under condemnation. God's, through Isaiah, saying, I've been forgiven, but I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel restored. My eyes are telling me that's not the case. And in one sense, nothing has changed. Israel's history is that of sin, judged, and repeat. So they sin, God judges them, and then they're saved, but then the cycle repeats itself. Why does that keep on happening? Well, we thought about that in our evenings in 2 Corinthians. It's because their heart has not changed. What will stop Judah going the same way again? Well, they need their heart to be changed. So Isaiah is saying to them, look, you've paid the debt, but they don't feel that debt. And they just want to seem to stay there. And I suppose it's, to use a trivial example, for those of you who may have ever had a detention, apparently such things happened, and the teacher says, right, you've done your time, you can go out of detention now, and you just sat there all day. That would never happen. But that's what they're doing. They feel, they can't believe that the weight of God's judgment has gone. Now, these verses, we've thought about this before, is sort of like God's pattern of salvation that points to Jesus. And these words are picked up by Jesus himself, that Jesus himself takes the cup of God's wrath. So God's righteous justice against sin, humanity is in rebellion against God, and that's evidence all around us in how we treat others, and the symptoms, all the things that are wrong with the world are symptoms of us rejecting God. That's the root issue. And God is absolutely right to pour out the cup of wrath on people. It is right that they should drink the cup to its dregs. And in the Old Testament, we see God's justice, but that his character is to tend towards mercy. And in Jesus, we see how the two things, his justice and mercy, are held together. Because on the cross, Jesus takes the cup. The force of hell, the sins of the world, Jesus takes on himself. He takes the curse. And it's striking that often in the Bible, in the New Testament, the way Jesus takes that curse is put in these covenant exile terms. Because there's an ultimate exile, which is us from Eden, us from God's presence. And so in the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is the one hung on a tree. And you sort of think, well, why is that? Well, it's preparing us for Jesus. And so in Galatians, it says that Jesus on the cross is taking that curse. It just quotes that and applies it to Jesus. The curse and the cup has gone to him. So we need to, verse 17, be awake, wake ourselves to this truth. We may not feel it, but wake up to what is true. So this is really relevant to the Christian and the non-Christian who might be looking in and wondering about what on earth we're talking about. For the Christian, often we're aware of our sin and we feel guilty about that. Now, actually, there's a point to which that is good. It's a good start to have some feeling of guilt, but it's not a good way to continue. See, once we're aware of our sin, and guilt is like the warning system that then drives us to the cross, but the next step is thanksgiving and freedom. But often we sit there in doubt and angst because all kinds of understandable reasons. We still sin, we still have lots of problems in our life, and we still feel therefore condemned. But Isaiah says, wake yourself. That's not the case anymore. Something has changed. That's no longer true. It was true, but it's now no longer true of you. So look to Jesus Christ. He's taken your sins, and then he's going to take you home. And it's not just not healthy, it's not good for your mental health, which is true, but it's not honouring to God to then dwell on the sins that have been forgiven. We're now free from them. Now, if you have not yet dealt with your sins between you and God, this is very good news for you, because there's an invitation to you. You may be thinking, I'm not quite sure why I even need this. Stephen Fry is always talking about this sort of thing. He completely rejects anything about God, and particularly how we describe him as the Christian God. And he rejects any idea of God's holiness and sin and need for forgiveness. But then he goes on to say, isn't it interesting how we always need to do better, that we're constantly striving to do better, that somehow we're not good enough? And he also talks about, very eloquently, about what is wrong in the world. And he says it is wrong and it is evil. Now, if there's no God, it's not wrong or evil, it's just stuff that we don't like happens. Why is it wrong or evil? Why must we strive to do better? Because deep down, in his heart, and others who think like him, it's the same angst, they're just using different words. He and those like him, and anyone here or anyone watching, can know forgiveness, that you are no longer under condemnation, and that you are free. Despite your current experience, despite what the world looks like, because after you're forgiven, things look very much the same. Related to that, we often feel worthless. And Isaiah says, but you're highly valued in 52:1-10. So again, we have awake, awake, and we just sung those words. It's very understandable, isn't it? When you look at your past, I don't think it's just me that does this. When you look at your past and you think of certain things that you've done or said or thought, and you just facepalm yourself. I can't believe I was like that, that I did that. And you feel ashamed. When those memories come back in your mind, you feel deeply ashamed and worthless. There may be other reasons as well that you feel shame and worthless, perhaps how you've been treated and things that have happened to you. All of us are sort of victims and perpetrators. Again, we can map Judah onto us. They felt worthless, understandably so. So in verse 3, they were sold for nothing. Verse 4, they've been slaves. Verse 5, they're despised. So understandably, they feel like this. And again, we get awake, awake. Awake, awaken, you that feel worthless, put on your beautiful garments because you're going home. They feel rubbish. He says, do yourself up, arise from the dust, because God will redeem them and free them. And redeem, as you may know, but I said again, redeem, the word redeem and redemption is from the slave market, that you buy a slave back and free them by the redemption price. More trivial example of that, we're always getting vouchers for things, and you can redeem them. And what happens when you redeem them, you give your voucher for £5 off the order, and you give the bit of paper, or you give the code, if it's online, and you're given back the value, and you've got something you actually want to have. So Christ is the redemption. He is the redemption price. In the New Testament, it's Christ's blood is our redemption. And he buys us from slavery, a slavery that is slavery to sin that heads to death. And in 1 Peter, we're told that the redemption price isn't perishable things, then he talks about things that we normally would call imperishable, like gold and silver, but the precious blood of Jesus. So of all the things that we think are valuable, the precious thing is the blood of Jesus. That is our redemption price. And so now we're to be free and feel valued. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's good news. And if you entertain me to geek out for a moment, the Hebrew word there is repeated many times, particularly in the Psalms, and it gets translated into Greek as euangelion, which is where we get the word evangel from. Or, to use a colloquial English word, gospel. The word here is gospel. So how beautiful are the feet who bring gospel, evangel, those who evangelize. So an evangelical Christian, it means good news people. That's what it's about. It's the same word, gospel, good news. So how beautiful are the feet are those who bring to us the gospel. And this, if you're familiar with these words, you might be familiar because of the song. You might be familiar from these words here in Isaiah. More likely you're familiar with Romans 10. And in Romans, it's picked up in Romans 10, and there's one of these chains that Paul likes in Romans. So the gospel is very simple in Romans 10, but he uses a chain of Old Testament verses to explain it, and ending in Isaiah 52:7. And the chain goes something like this. Believe in the Lord and be saved. That's the foundational truth. You believe in him, that means you trust in him, in his person and work. The result is you are saved. But then he sort of says, well, how can that be? This comes to hear the good news. Someone needs to speak the good news. So you need a person to speak it. But how can someone speak it unless they've been sent? You need someone to send it. And then he says, how beautiful are the feet, and quotes this bit of Isaiah. So he quotes a chain of prophets ending there. And the context in Romans, if you remember, we looked at Romans, is it's a letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, is to drum up support because he's going on a mission. He is saying, do you want to partner with me in my mission to Spain? And it seems to me we have a choice, is you either go on mission or you support mission. That's the choice we have. So, and notice what happens next in Isaiah is singing. They hear the good news, they hear the gospel, and it ends in singing. Verse 9, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. Now remember the issue. They don't feel very saved. They feel of no value. They feel guilty. But God says, I value you very highly, and I've paid for you in Christ's blood. You may not feel it right now, but it's true if you've believed in Christ. And so sing. And singing seems to be part of the treatment. Notice too that he has redeemed Jerusalem, but also verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so it's a message that goes out to the distant lands. We may feel one way, but one day this reality is going to be shown to all. And also, as Paul applies in Romans, this is a message for the world. It's a message to the church. First, as an encouragement to feed us, but then the idea that this goes from us to all the world. The world is that's on our doorstep, our neighbour, our colleague, or if you're about to pack up and go to Kosovo, or I know some people who watch are packing up about to come to the UK, or partner with those who are doing that. And it's the sort of thing we've seen in 2 Corinthians again, that the cross, the work of the cross comes to us, goes out to others. The truth of the cross comes to us, it ministers to us, it brings us comfort, and then we bring that to others. And the comfort of last week was passive to us, but now we're to wake up, put on the right clothes, and sing and tell. And the last thing is we may feel trapped, but we're destined for something better, verses 11 and 12. I'll just read verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. So the last double command, depart, depart. So wake yourself, awake, awake, and now depart, depart. We feel trapped in a number of ways, trapped by a sin. The same sins keep finding us. Again, look at Judah. They've heard all this wonderful stuff, and they hear this wonderful command, depart, depart from Babylon. And they think, well, how? We are captives by a superpower. You can't just walk out. It's just not possible. But Isaiah is saying God is going to make it possible, but they have to, in their minds and in their hearts, have departed, that they're ready for departure. And this is put a bit differently from the Exodus in verse 12, that at the Exodus, they took the wealth of Egypt with them, and they're to rush out. Here, they're not to do that. They're to leave Babylon behind entirely. They're to leave it geographically, but also in their hearts. Egypt, they left in haste, but in verse 11, it says, you're not going in haste. You're going to go out triumphant as champions, with God at the front and at the rear, leading and protecting you. And they're to cleanse themselves from Babylon. The only thing they're to take with them at the end of verse 10 are the vessels of the Lord. So in the exile, Nebuchadnezzar took them out of Jerusalem. He took the elites out. He raided the temple. He burned it down. He took all the holy items out of the temple and put them in his treasury. And then Belshazzar, either his son or his grandson, one of his successors, then used them in a dinner party. But these returning exiles are to take home with them these vessels. Only the Lord's vessels for the temple they're to take with them. And that's what it means to depart. Now, they can't just depart, but they're commanded by God, depart. God is going to enable it, and they are to wake themselves and be awake and ready to depart. It's about awareness. In their heart and their mind, they're ready, they're in the departure lounge. Babylon is not their home. Babylon is captivity and slavery, but over time, particularly those born there, they've become comfortable with it. Some of them have become quite wealthy in Babylon. And so this is a challenge. And so repeatedly in the prophets, we're told to those addressing them, it says, don't get too comfy. Look, do the city good, they say. Do the city good, do your job, do commerce, get a job, get married, have kids, plant your crops, but never think that Babylon is your home. Jerusalem, Zion is your home. And the New Testament picks up on this, especially 1 Peter and Hebrews. Chelmsford is not your home. Neither is South Africa or India or anywhere else. This world is not your home. Holy, heavenly Zion is your home. This is your departure lounge. So we need a departure mindset. It's like being in an airport terminal. Enjoy the food and the shops, if you like that sort of thing. But you're waiting for the gate call. Part of the holiday is not the departure lounge. It's a sort of necessary evil before you go to the place you want to go. A few years ago, we went camping in France, and on the way home, a train had broken down in the Eurotunnel, and there were delays, several hours of delays. And there was a sign of however many hours we had to wait. So we thought we'd make the most of our time in that duty-free place in Cali. So we bought a box of wine on special offer, and we got dinner. And Glad and Josiah got pizza slices. I had a massive piping hot pie and mash with gravy and the works. And they looked at me and said, well, why have you got all that? And I said, because, pointing to the board, 2-hour delay. I'm going to make the most of my 2-hour delay. And I sat down to my lovely pie and mash and gravy, and it went 2 hours, bing, boarding. And so they very smugly just walked off with their pizza slices, and I burnt myself and put gravy down my front and lost most of my lunch, my dinner. I'm shoveling it, burning it, carrying it. I was in the departure lounge. I wasn't ready. I was just far too comfortable. And this is what we're doing all of the time. This is what the Christian is, and why Isaiah says, wake up. Be ready. You're in the departure lounge. You're not there yet. We need to be ready for heaven. It means purifying ourselves now. In the New Testament, especially in Revelation, Babylon means the way the world tends to go, the way the world tends to be, its values, its norms. And you need to remove all that from your heart. All the things that just seem normal to us, we need to evaluate against the Bible and take them out of our hearts. It doesn't mean you take everything in, enjoyable out of life. It's not that there's anything in our culture around us that you can't make use of and enjoy, or that all this is bad and wrong. But there is a continuity between this life and the next. All good things come from God. But there are certain norms and values that our society twists. What we value, what we make more important. There are certain sins that are nowadays just perfectly acceptable. Each generation and place has ones that are like that. And we're to remove them and hold the Lord's things dear to us. Only certain things are going to last into eternity. Treasure those things. We feel trapped. Judah felt trapped. We're not trapped. God shall draw them out. He will draw us out. We need to be spiritually ready. We feel trapped. We feel trapped and wrapped up in our own comfort. But those things are not eternal. So look to home. Look to where you belong. This life is the departure lounge en route home. And notice the movement in the chapter. Last week we had comfort, and now we're moving in degrees from being more and more awake and then into action. So wake up. Wake yourself, wake yourself. You may feel judged and condemned or the constant need to improve, but you are saved, or if not, you can be. Christ has drunk the cup and took the curse at the cross. Awake, awake. You feel despised and worthless. God values you and he's put a price on you, and that is Christ's own blood. Depart, depart. You may feel trapped by sin and habit, by circumstance, but God has destined something better for you, heavenly Zion. So purify your heart. Wake up and be ready. Let's pray. We ask for a work of your Spirit in our hearts to wake us and ready us to depart, that we'd value those things that you do. And when we feel guilty, devalued, trapped, that we'd see the freedom of the gospel in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.